Let's take the Word of God again this morning. Last week we began a brief series on covering and dealing with the roots and the origins of what we affectionately know as the Reformed Church, or more specifically for us, the Reformed Baptist Church. And so today we're going to be dealing with the subject of Reformed Baptist history. And that's a bit of a misnomer, because there's no way in about 35 minutes that I can give you all of Reformed or Reformation history. But what we are going to zero in on today is the realities of some of those events which took place, which we get some of our dear doctrines and some of the things that we hold true to. Now, we spent a lot of time last week understanding that our faith did not begin at the Reformation. We are not something that just began then. There have always been people who have been standing for the truth, but even in our scriptures, we see the doctrines of grace being played out. We see even the first century church holding to these doctrines, which we hold so dear. But yet we do see that during the time of Reformation was a very important time in the life and the ministry of the churches that we know. So if you would, turn over to Hebrews chapter 12 this morning. And in this particular passage, we, of course, are dealing with many aspects of not only the Christian life, but our standing in Christ and how we are able to stand. And we are able to stand even in the day and age in which we are living. I chose that hymn that we just sang together, Onward March, All Conquering Jesus, because I wanted you to see and hear again just how much confidence we should have in the church, and how much confidence we should have that the church of God, the true church of the Lord, will stand. No matter what comes up against it, no matter what attacks it faces, no matter what persecution it experiences, the church will stand. Now, I do want to read almost the entirety of this chapter. I know we've already read a lot of scripture today, and we make no apology for that. That's what we need more than anything. You need the scripture more than you need me to speak. We need to hear God's word. And in Hebrews 12, I want us to listen carefully, meditate upon what's being spoken here. And then when we get to the end, that's where our primary focus will be as we attempt to dive into just a little bit of Reformed Baptist history. So chapter 12 of Hebrews, verse 1, the Word of God says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. But let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice that they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying. Now all this is important, but I really want us to zero in on these last couple of verses. Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably, with reverence, godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Speaks of a kingdom that we have, a kingdom that we have received, a kingdom that at this moment is within us. It's not so much seen outwardly, but a time is coming when the entire kingdom, the entire reality of Christ's rule and reign will come to be and it will be seen. In Revelation 12, verse 10, the Bible says, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. One day we will enter into eternal glory. No more sin, no more rebellion, no more hate. Perfect light, perfect love, perfect unity, beholding Christ in all of his glory, in his glorified body, and we will stand in wonder and amazement of eternity. But we are not waiting to receive that kingdom. We have received that kingdom. Present tense. We have received that kingdom. That kingdom is already amongst us. That kingdom of Christ. Everyone who has entered into the kingdom of heaven today is as good as in heaven right now. We're here presently today, but if you are in the kingdom of Christ, it is as if you are already seated in heavenly places. Paul spoke of that great mystery. Not as some hypothetical thought, but that you are seated. You are seated in heavenly places now. Yet here we are, seated on a Sunday morning, worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we love, who, by the way, loved us first. Here in his love, he loved us. Not that we loved him, but he loved us first. We have a certain future. Hebrews 12:28 again says about the certainty. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, or we might say destroyed, let us have grace. How we ought to remember that. whereby we may serve God acceptably. To be acceptable means to please God with reverence. Reverence is done in humility. It is to have the sense of and to have and be in possession of godly fear. We spent a lot of time last week about the fear of God. Godly fear always sees God. Sees God in every aspect of life. Doesn't just see God when we gather on a Sunday morning and then the fear of God ends when the final amen is said. It is always seeing God. It's always seeing the fear of God before our eyes. What is it to see God and his fear? It's to be conscious of him, fully aware of the holiness and the righteousness of God, fully conscious of our Savior, fully aware of not only the Father, but the Son and the Holy Spirit of God. When we have a true godly fear, we do not have room nor a desire to approach this God casually. Hebrews 12, if you were listening intently, there was a serious reverence about the approaching of God. And again, we have this startling thought by many who are professing Christians who say, the God of the old is not the God of the new. Same God of old is the same God of the new. There is still a reverence that God must be feared with. There is still a godly fear in approaching him. And yet, we can become too casual. We can become too casual. We can become unthinking. We can, even as we spoke a little bit about Wednesday, we can have too much levity, too much lightheartedness about the things of God, to be distracted. We've talked about that in our home this week, about the numbers of distractions that are distracting us from the fear of God today. There are people not among us today because they're distracted by something else. Maybe a good reason, but there's distractions on every side. There's distractions that are taking us away from this consciousness of godly fear. We are not to be careless as believers. We are to not be unthinking. Again, look what was said again back in verse 25 of that chapter. Again, you can see this all playing out together. See that you refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. And many times as believers, we often think that verse 29 is for someone else. For our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. There is a seriousness to worshiping God. There's a seriousness to how we think of God. That's the most frightening thought. Our God is a consuming fire. Now, I would give you, it is most frightening to those who are outside the body of Christ. But it ought to be a fearful thing for us to consider that we should not be too casual with this God. God will purge, and we've read this morning not only in the psalm, but we read it in our scripture reading, that this throne, this kingdom, this scepter of God is eternal. There has never been a time in human history when God was not in control, when God was not king, when God's throne was weakened, when God's throne was crumbling, when God's throne appeared to be, even in what's known as the Dark Ages, God is still God. The only people that call those Dark Ages is because there were things that were not quite as observable, but God was still king. Now today, we look out in a dark community, we look at a dark state, we look at a dark country, we look at a dark world, and we say, where is your God? He is still in the same place he's always been. He has not relented, and he has not given up any ground. He's the same God who, as we read, there was a shaking. It speaks of Moses and what was happening there. Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Are we not to fear like Moses feared? Well, some would have you to believe that the New Testament is all the time of just the love of God and the joy of God. And let's all have fun in Jesus. Yet that's not what the Word of God teaches at all. You see, as we began this study of the church, we dealt a little bit with the origins of it and how it began with the fear of God. Today, we're considering a little bit of history that we would have been remiss to not have began with something such as Hebrews 12, reminding us of the seriousness of this. Now, we're not going to consider every event. We're not even going to cover probably a tenth of everything that we could cover. But I want to just point us to some events, and I want you to hear today and see, can you detect the fear of God in these men who took a stand for the cause of Christ and the gospel and the church? Because without the fear of God, the events of the Reformation never take place. Without the fear of God, the disciples don't go forth preaching the gospel. Always keep in mind, we did not have our beginnings at the Reformation. We had our beginnings when God gave the word. Now again, there have been periods of time when it appeared like the church was gone or non-existent. But even the Reformation proved that God was always in control. So I'm going to give you some dates. Don't want us to focus too much on the dates. But it's in the 1500s. Again, if I give you a wrong date, we can talk about that at a later time. I give you a wrong year, plus or minus. It's not the emphasis today. But the reality is that in those 1500s is when people first began to use the term we know as Reformed. Now, what qualified as a Reformed person or a Reformed church? It referred to those who, under the vigorous preaching of these early reformers, separated themselves, and I'm going to say it, from the corrupt Church of Rome. Emphasis on corrupt. Okay? Corruption of the Church of Rome. Now, we're familiar with, I think most of us are, around 1517, Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. There are a lot of people who say they're Reformed, but that's the only event they know of. The 95 theses were nailed to the door. It's an important event. But it's also after that, something that Luther did in 1518, that Luther called for a reformation of the church. A couple years after that, the Pope of the corrupt Roman Church issues a decree in 1520 that condemns these things. He condemned Luther, but I want you to listen carefully, primarily condemned his doctrines. In other words, the Pope puts a decree, says what Luther is teaching, what Luther is spreading, what he's preaching, that is condemned. Do not preach and teach that. It's pretty familiar with what we're studying in the book of Acts at 11:30 about, did we not surely command you to not speak in his name? It was not the first time in human history that Christians were told or believers were told, don't preach the name or the doctrines of Christ. The apostles were preaching that. But listen to what Luther said in response to the Pope's decree. By the way, we ought to obey God rather than men. Here's one of those examples where Luther and every other believer has no choice but to say, I must preach in the name of Christ. Here's what he said. For me, the die is cast. I despise alike Roman fury and Roman favor. I will not be reconciled or communicate with them. Now, lest you think that was a light statement, that's about as bold as you could be in those days, because this was not just a church. This was the law. Right now, we don't live in a society that's governed by this corruption, but yet in those days, they were. So what these reformers were doing is they were taking a stand against one church that was attempting to control everything and to silence the preaching of the true gospel. Now, Martin Luther was not a perfect man. Martin Luther would struggle for years with some of his doctrines and some of those things that came out of that corrupt church. They would still be a part of him. And again, that's why we ought to have grace in our hearts with people who don't fully understand every jot and tittle of the doctrine which we believe. How quick we are to condemn when someone just is struggling with those old doctrines. And I will tell you, folks, I have never had more difficult conversations than people who've come out of the Catholic Church. Even today, they're the hardest conversations I have. Because it's brainwashing. And it infiltrates everything. The terminology sound the same, but they don't mean the same thing. So what was happening here is this was the pulling away of that. He said, I will not be reconciled. Now, in those days, teaching didn't spread like it does today. In some ways, that might be a good thing. Because right now, anybody who has a phone can do a video and claim this is right. Nobody screens them, nobody confirms it, and it just goes out there and people are being filled with so many things that just is not biblical truth. And Christians are taking it hook, line, and sinker. Oh, I heard this. But what you heard is contrary to the Word of God. So it didn't spread like that in Luther's days. But as the Word got around and as those doctrines continued to go forth, churches, especially throughout Germany, did begin to respond. They started abolishing the sacred things of the corrupt church. Mass, private masses were removed. They had started administering communion with bread and wine. They started removing from buildings images that they used for the public worship of God. It was out of that, again, I am rushing through history in a way that is probably not given enough credit, but it is through that first movement that these churches began, the doctrine began to be embraced. And churches began to identify themselves as Reformed. So it was the result of the vigorous preaching of these early reformers separating themselves from the corrupt church of Rome. Now about mid-1500s, there was a new term that began to be introduced. It was used to identify what you and I would refer to as the Calvinist wing of the Reformation. Okay, the people of Luther became very enthusiastic, and they became known as what we know as Lutherans. And or what we'd say, adherents of the Augsburg Confession. That was what's referred to as the First Reformation Confession, drawn up around 1530. But then there were men like John Calvin, who preached in a place called Geneva from about 1536 to 1564, which proceeded a little bit further in this Reformation and started to emphasize worship, government, practice for the church. In other words, it was expanded upon it. It moved a little bit further. And they became known as the Church Reformed according to the Word of God. Now, that according to the Word of God is going to be important next week when we deal with that concept we're familiar with, which is Scripture alone. That became the source of how are these churches that are known as Reformed churches. Now, again, at this point, these are not necessarily Reformed Baptist churches. They're Reformed churches. But you can see how the Reformed are coming together in not only what they believe about worship, what they believe about government, what they believe about practice. Now, we've gone through hit or miss, and we've actually covered a lot more chapters of the Baptist Confession of Faith than I thought we have. As we've gone through that over the years, we've witnessed this. We've witnessed that as Reformed Baptist churches, who claim the 1689 as our standard of what we believe as a summary of the Bible, not as a replacement for the Bible, but as a summary of our beliefs about what the church is. According to the Word of God was the rallying cry. This phrase was intended, and it was first used to identify and secure rights for what's known as the Protestant churches within the boundaries of the Roman Empire. They were trying to secure rights for these things. So we have now, we have a group, we have groups of people who identify with these doctrines. Okay, they, again, as a result of separating from a corrupt church. Now, during that time, there were a number, of course, different people, and we start to read, and if you read the Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you start reading about a lot of these things, you begin to realize that this was not being taken by the Catholic Church sitting down. They hated every aspect of this. Now, there's one account of a man I'm going to share with you today. Some of you may know the name. He may be a name that this will be the first time you've ever heard him. I want you to listen to what happened. This is about 1556. So we've seen now how this is entrenched now. There's a group of these churches that are saying, look, we are not part of the Catholic Church. We are not a part of this. And they're now taking a stand. And the Catholic Church responds in the only way they know how, and that's to respond by trying to eliminate them. Sound like the book of Acts yet? It's not the first time. This man's name is Thomas Cranmer. He's burned at the stake for recanting. He takes back what he used to believe, Roman Catholic heresies. Here's what he said. Public sin demands public repentance. For the reformers, living out this requirement meant far more than issuing, and I like this, a press release or an apologetic tweet. Or X now. Right? It's more than just simply saying, oh, I did something wrong, I'm sorry. After Thomas Cranmer infamously recanted his long-held Protestant beliefs in early 1556, Bloody Mary's Roman Catholic Church required him to proclaim his reasoning publicly. In their minds, this would likely have encouraged a remaining Protestant in England to follow suit. So, having seen his friends, now listen to this, having seen his friends Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley burned at the stake only a few months earlier, Cranmer stepped into the pulpit of University Church in Oxford. His last recorded words are found in Fox's Book of Martyrs. And here are those words. And now I come to the great thing which so much troubleth my conscience, more than anything that ever I did or said in my whole life. And that is the setting abroad of a writing contrary to the truth, which now here I renounce and refuse. As things written with my hand, please listen to that. As things written with my hand, contrary to the truth which I thought in my heart, and written for fear of death, and to save my life if it might be, and that is all such bills and papers which I have written or signed with my hand since my degradation, wherein I have written many things untrue. And forasmuch as my hand offended, writing contrary to my heart, my hand shall first be punished thereof, or therefore, for may I come to the fire, it shall be first burned. He's recanting all the Catholic things that he once wrote about, believed, and taught. He's recanting it. And as for the Pope, I refuse him. By the way, we refuse him. He is not our Pope. He is not our spiritual leader. We don't get our doctrine from the Pope. Listen how far they took this. Now you begin to understand why in the Confession of Faith, why they were clearly saying, we believe the Pope's the Antichrist. This is where it comes from. This is the kind of talk that was happening. This is how they felt about the Roman Church. And as for the Pope, I refuse him as Christ's enemy and Antichrist. Now, whether Antichrist or many Antichrists really is of no relevance. He is an Antichrist with all his false doctrine. Boy, that's a stand, isn't it? There are some Christians that will not call out the Catholic Church. They're all Christians just like we are. Not unless they come to Christ the way the Word of God says. Repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember, there are so many terms that are used. Similar terminology does not make the belief the same. He goes on, "And as for the sacrament, I believe, as I have taught in my book against the Bishop of Winchester, that the which my book teaches so true a doctrine of the sacrament, that it shall stand at the last day before the judgment of God, where the papistical doctrine, contrary thereto, shall be ashamed to show her face. For this courageous action," I told you to listen carefully to the word "hand," "Cranmer was immediately burned at the stake, hand first." He said, if you take me and burn me at the stake, start with my hand. Guess what they did? See, that's what these men were standing for. As I mentioned to you that last week, not this carnival Christianity that's pervasive in the American church. These men were standing for something. They were standing for the truth. They were standing for that which was right. They were standing for this doctrines and these doctrines that we hold so dear. And you'll notice here that as we think about the realities of the worship of God, and we think about this picture of who God is and who Christ is, we understand that we are not dealing with something that is to be taken lightly. We're not dealing with something that is to be looked upon as something that is debatable. But rather, we are to look at this upon as these men looked upon it. They looked at this as doctrine that was worth dying for. They looked at this as things that we are willing to suffer, even at the cause or the gift of the giving of our lives, if so be the case. You see, the reality is, as these men, as they stood for the gospel, they stood for the truth, they laid the very foundation, not of something new, but they laid a reminder of what we should be standing for. They stood for the truth. Now, later on, thirdly this morning, the term "reformed" advanced further until it came to identify with churches that were more what we would call Puritan in belief and practice. Now, one thing to keep in mind about the Puritans is that entire movement inherited or took on Calvin's theology, but they expanded the teaching on the law, on grace, and the covenants. They had a belief that the visible church was still corrupted by the remnants of Catholicism. So they would look at it and they would say, yes, you've got elements of the right thing happening here, but you've also got a lot of leftover things that are as a result of that Catholic Church. Again, go back and study the life of Luther. This was a struggle for Luther. I mean, there are some of his, and I'm saying this very carefully because I don't mean any disrespect by this, but there are struggles you can see in some of the older commentaries where he was still struggling with the Catholic thought. And that's why we don't hold these men up as the perfect example. We don't hold Luther up and say, be like Luther. We don't hold Calvin up and say, be like Calvin, because I've told us there are things we would disagree with Calvin and Luther. And there are even some things Puritan-wise we might view a little bit differently as well. But remember, they still thought it still has corruption. So they sought even more reformation according to the Word of God. They pointed out that many of the Reformed churches had abolished, certainly had gotten rid of unbiblical things. They had gotten rid of ceremonies. They had gotten rid of a lot of the Catholic or liturgical garments. He said, if you know anything about the Catholic Church, every piece of clothing, every item in that building has got a meaning to it. It's not a minor thing. They took all those things away. But the Puritans would say, in those days, they would say that the English church at that time, which many of these events were happening, they hardly deserved the name Reformed. And they actually used the term, they're half Reformed. They got some of it right, but they don't have other parts of it. So it was Puritans that were responsible for bringing forth a document a document, the Solemn League and Covenant, to which the Westminster Assembly, the General Synod called the Long Parliament for Settling Affairs in the Church of England, subscribed to in 1643. And here's what that covenant simply committed to do. They committed to seek a reformation of religion in the kingdom of England and Ireland in doctrine, worship, discipline, government, according to the word of God and the example of the best reformed churches. In other words, in all these cases, there were certain distinctions that they wanted to be made known. Those distinctions are those things which separate what is normally what's reformed and something else. Now, we're familiar with, we've at least been made aware of, about the regulative principle of worship. And that simply is the reformed practice of doing only what God commands in public worship. Okay, so the Bible's, there are things that we're commanded to do, and that principle means we only do what God commands. Now, the reformed approach is different from others who require obedience to what God commands, but who also allow practices not forbidden in Scripture. So you've got two camps here. Yes, we'll obey that. We'll require what God commands, but we also will allow anything that's not forbidden. Now, you can see where that could become a problem. If it's not forbidden, then where is the end of that? Where do I find the ending where I say that's too much? Now, the biblical foundation for this practice is found in Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6, Deuteronomy 12, 32, and what we just read in Hebrews 12, 28. That was that last phrase there that we read. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. So we serve him what? Acceptably. How? With reverence, and where we started, with godly fear. Right? The regulative principle of worship addresses the question, what, or who rather, who defines it? Who defines what's acceptable? Now, let me just ask you, do you want me to define that, or do you want God to define it? You don't want me to define that. Because no matter what I do, if I don't have the Word of God as my source, I will offer strange fire. And I'll call it acceptable because it's right in my own eyes. Sound familiar? The book of Judges, every man did what's right in his own eyes. Offering strange fire. You don't want what I think is right or what feels right in public worship. That's why people who come from places who don't have exciting public worship are bored with us. It's not exciting enough. There's nowhere in the Bible that tells us it's supposed to be exciting or entertaining. You don't see superheroes on the stage, do you? You don't see Barbies being referenced. You don't see games being played. You see a reverence of God. Is it perfect? No, because we're not perfect people. But our desire is to worship reverently by who defines what worship is. Who defines it? God defines it. What's it look like? Again, man can get this wrong. Man can focus on a lot of externals and still have the heart wrong, right? So the answers, though, are obvious. Although not as easy to put into practice. God defines acceptable worship, and he reveals that in his mind. How do we know God's mind? By visions in the night? No, by his word. Isn't it amazing? I've had people in my time here who've actually used terminology that I think we should do this, and I say, why? And they just go, because it feels like that's what we should do. Mm-mm. God doesn't say we can do that. I've had people over the years in ministry say they had a vision of things and we should do this. God gave me a vision last night. We should do that. So God didn't give you a vision. Angel of the devil might have. God didn't reveal something to you that he's not revealed in his word. If a man stands in this pulpit and says, I have a new revelation from God, throw him out. And I said, if I say that, throw me out. Don't question me. Throw me out. I didn't get a vision from God. It's the word. Right? So our confession, again, we'll finish with this. Our confession summarizes this position in chapter 22 of religious worship, paragraph 1. The light of nature shows that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is just, good, and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. Now, it is true that if we were to proceed through history, and again, I'd encourage you to do this on your own, study through this, the later Reformed churches were more consistent in working out these principles. Yet it's clear, one thing is clear, right, that there was an emphasis on the righteousness and the worship of God. These common distinctives were, let's understand there are attributes of a Reformed church, and that's what makes it a biblical church. Now, this is just serves as a brief background, giving us the foundation of what we know as Reformed Baptist. Right? Again, it's not because we're the only ones in possession of the truth, but we do claim to say that where we stand is based upon the Scripture alone. So that's what we're going to deal with next week. We'll consider what it is, what does it actually mean, Scripture alone. Again, these are all popular terms that are being used now. There are churches who haven't opened their Bibles in months that say they're sola scriptura. They haven't read a scripture passage publicly in months, but they say they're sola scriptura. They haven't preached a sermon in months, and they say they're sola scriptura. Scripture alone. If you're scripture alone, scripture is forefront. It's put forward. That's where the word's coming from. That's where the message is coming from. Not a man standing up saying, I have a vision. I have a vision statement for our church. You don't want my vision statement either. It's the word of God. And so that's what these churches were standing upon, and that's what we should stand upon as well. May God help us in this study. Let's finish by singing the